Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask, questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith, Christian apologetics or Christian history, any of those things, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss it together, then feel free to do that. And we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind in this hour. Some of the stations only carry the first half hour of the program, and that might be one of the stations you're listening to. If so, you can catch the entire program, the whole hour, from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can get the app for your phone. Either your Android or your iPhone apps are available at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how to get the app for your phone. And then you can hear all the programs in their entirety, as well as archives of all the past programs and hundreds of lectures that you can just listen to on your phone or from the website if you have a computer in front of you. All right, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, also at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements, it tells where I'll be speaking in the near future. And tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Orange County, California, in Buena Park. It's going to be a question and answer period, but you're welcome to join us if you live anywhere near there and you're free tomorrow night. You can get information about the location and the time by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And on the tab that says Announcements, you'll scroll on down and see where our Buena Park meeting is tomorrow night. And join us there. Look forward to seeing you. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Carol from Oakland, California. Oh, by the way, I don't know if I even gave the phone number out. So let me give the phone number out. We have some calls waiting already. But we'll give the phone number out, then we'll talk to Carol. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you so much. I really enjoy your program a lot.
Thank you.
My question, you're welcome. My question is about Ecclesiastes 10:2. I'm curious as to the reference between right and left. I'm curious about that.
Well, I'm not really sure I can say about that. It says a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. It goes on and says, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. It's not entirely clear what he's saying there. Clearly, when we read Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs, which is similar to it, or any of the Hebrew wisdom literature like that, they have certain idioms that were familiar to the time and that are not so familiar to us today. And I think probably in this case, the right hand refers to the correct way, and the left would be the wrong way. Now, we wouldn't immediately assume right and left would have those meanings. But in the context, it seems like he's saying that a wise man's heart is at his right hand. I think that would mean that it directs him to go in the right way, the correct way. Whereas the fool, his heart is going to the left, which would, again, we would not in our own idiom assume right and left to be similar to correct and incorrect. But I think that in the context, that's probably what he's saying. It's not always clear what these ancient Hebrew idioms mean or how they came to be adopted for their purpose.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I just didn't know if there in that time period there was a meaning to right and a meaning to left. So I guess you've clarified it as much as we can.
as much as I can, anyway. There may be someone who
right.
can better than I. All right,
okay.
Well, Carol,
thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Tony from El Cajon, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question is, I guess the term is Christian eschatology, the end times. Is that the correct word?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, I was raised Catholic, and so I was taught about purgatory and everything. And so I'm not following the Catholic faith anymore, and so I've been listening to a lot of preachers. And I guess my confusion is, some say when you die, you go straight to heaven. Others say when you die, you just stay in a state of, like, not limbo or just somewhere in between. And then, I don't know, I'd like to know where it says what exactly happens to you when you die if you are a believer in Christ.
Yeah, well, there are two opinions, and they are both based on certain scriptures that are thought to be definitive for that particular answer. There are those who believe in what's called soul sleep, and they believe that when you die, your consciousness simply ceases to exist. You're nowhere. You are just dead and gone. But that at the end of the world, when Jesus returns, he will raise the dead, and then, of course, your consciousness will return to you, just like when you wake up from a deep sleep, and you're back in the real world again. And so they would see this as the time between the time you die and the time of the resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, happens at the end of the world when Jesus returns. That between that time, you're totally unconscious. And that's called the soul sleep doctrine. This is based on a number of things in Scripture. One of them is in Ecclesiastes, the book that our previous caller was asking about. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says the dead know nothing at all. And so some people think that that's a theological point that we're supposed to accept as authoritative, that the dead don't really know anything. Of course, in the context, there are some questions about what that's really meaning. In my own opinion, the context of Ecclesiastes 9 is that Solomon is telling us what he used to believe. He's giving us a layout in the book of Ecclesiastes of how he used to think and the pursuits he used to take and the philosophy he used to adopt before he was right with God, when he was away from God, when he was seeking for answers under the sun apart from God. And so some of the things he said he tried and believed are not things that he would necessarily say are right now, but he's giving sort of like a man gives a testimony. If someone says, you know, I was a Satanist or a Buddhist or a Hindu before I was a Christian, and I thought this and I thought that and I thought this, they're not affirming that those things are true, only that they once thought them. And that's what I think Solomon's doing in Ecclesiastes 9. If you look at the opening verse of that chapter, he says, I considered in my heart, past tense. And then one of the things he considered is that animals and people are no different than each other. They both die and know nothing. Now, there are references in the Bible to people sleeping when they die. Death is sometimes referred to as sleep, especially by Jesus and Paul. Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep and he was going to wake him. He meant he was dead. He said that Jairus' daughter was not dead. She was sleeping, and he's going to wake her up. And she was, in fact, dead. Paul said, not all will sleep, but all will be changed. He means not all will die. And he talks frequently about those who sleep in Christ or who are dead in Christ. So sleep is a metaphor for death in the Bible. And some feel that what that metaphor is communicating to us is that when you're dead, you're unconscious, like when you're asleep. Now, the biggest problem with that particular assumption is that, of course, when you're actually asleep, you're not unconscious. At least most people are not. Most people have dreams. Your mind does not stop functioning during sleep. You may be elsewhere than in your bedroom, in your mind. Your mind may be aware of, you know, imaginary realities in your dream world somewhere else than where you actually are. But you're not dead. You're not without consciousness. Your mind is at work when you're asleep. And therefore, if the Bible was seeking to tell us that death is truly an unconscious state, then sleep would not be a very good metaphor to use to make that point. After all, it would be better simply to say you're dead, because without any other information to the contrary, everyone would assume that dead means unconscious, but sleep, not so much. So some people take the metaphor of sleep and say that means that you're unconscious when you're dead. I don't think that means that. I think what it means is that like sleep is a condition from which people awaken, so death is a condition from which people arise in the resurrection. The dead bodies appear to be sleeping. They're laid down, but they're going to get up again, just like a sleeping body would. And I think that's the connection. I don't think it's telling us anything about the consciousness of the dead. Now, there are passages in the Bible that seem to speak as if the Christian spirit lives on after death and is conscious in the presence of the Lord. After all, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But he says, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, I live and I believe in him. And he says, I'll never die. He doesn't say I'll die and then come back alive. He said, I'll never die. And that suggests to me that I have eternal life. Jesus said that in John 5:24, whosoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So I have everlasting life if I'm a believer in Christ. And that everlasting life, I believe, is uninterrupted at physical death. I think we continue to live on, but not in our bodies. So Paul, in a couple of places, in Philippians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 5, he refers to death as being absent from the body or being present with the Lord. That is, my body is somewhere that I live now. I'm present in my body while I'm alive, but when I die, I will not be in my body anymore. I'll be somewhere else. I'll be absent from my body, and I'll be present somewhere else with God. That makes me think that the soul sleep doctrine does not quite answer to all the data of Scripture well enough, in my opinion. I think that when we can think of ourselves as something that can be in the body or out of the body, it's clear that we are something other than our body. Just like I can be in this room I'm sitting in or out of this room. But that's because I am not the room and the room is not me. I am something independent of the room, and therefore I can be absent from it or present in it. Likewise, if I can be absent from my body or present in my body, then I am something other than my body. And at death, I am absent from my body. That's the term Paul uses. And he speaks about the contrast between that and being present with the Lord. So in my understanding, when we die, if we're Christians, we go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord.
Okay. Thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Tito from San Diego, California. And let me give you a phone number because we have a line open now for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tito, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. How you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Hey, I had a question about a translation that was in the Bible. I wanted to know when Paul was going and Jesus went and stopped Paul in the middle of the road and asked him, why are you persecuting me? I wanted to know, because I was talking to another person, which happened to be a Mormon, and he was explaining about what their beliefs are. And he was saying that God and Jesus appeared to John Smith, and God introduced Jesus to him. My question to him was, why didn't, you know, when Jesus himself appeared to Saul in the road, he came by himself and didn't need God to introduce himself to him. Why, you know, so he was saying that in the translation that it says that an angel appeared to Saul, and it wasn't Jesus. So I wanted to know the translation that says in the Bible, if it was an angel of the Lord that appeared to Saul, or if it was Jesus in fact.
Well, it was not an angel, because it says that Paul, in Acts 9:4, says Paul fell to the ground, or Saul as he was then called, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the person speaking is not an angel. Saul was not persecuting an angel. And then Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, it doesn't sound like it's an angel talking. It sounds like it's Jesus talking. The Lord says, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul says, well, who are you? Tell me your name. And he said, I'm Jesus. Now, I think the idea that an angel had appeared to him is something that the Pharisees suggested in Acts chapter 23. And Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a combination of parties, sort of like our Congress has Democrats and Republicans. The Sanhedrin had Sadducees and Pharisees, who are different parties. And these parties were differed from each other in their beliefs. The Pharisees believed in virtually everything in the Bible, but the Sadducees did not believe in angels or spirits. And now, Paul had been a Pharisee before he was a Christian, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead either. And so Saul, when he saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were together trying him in court, he decided to turn them against each other instead of against him. And it says in verse 6 of Acts 23, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, this was a hot bone of contention between Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees, like Paul and like Jesus, did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees did not, and it was more than a small difference. It was a major bone of contention. So when Paul says, "I'm here because I believe in the resurrection," of course, that would stir up the animosity between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the court. And that did happen. It says in verse 7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And then it says in verse 9, "The Pharisees spoke up and said, 'We find no evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Let us not fight against God.'" So, you know, Paul testified that Jesus spoke to him. Well, the Pharisees were not buying it, but they wouldn't necessarily rule out that an angel or a spirit had spoken to him. And they said it in order to rub it into the face of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or spirits. But this is where your Mormon friend would get the idea, perhaps, that an angel had spoken to Paul. That's what the Pharisees suggested here. But when we read the actual account of the encounter, Saul actually met Jesus.
Okay. Thank you. That was a good explanation. Cause I know that some Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that, too, that...
Well, they believe
Jesus was an angel of the Lord as well.
Yeah, they believe Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for your explanation. Long-time listener and first-time caller.
Well, great to hear from you, Tito. Thank you for calling. It's good to hear from you. All right, we have some lines open now for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can get on the air if you call this number, 844-484-5737. John wrote to me some time ago, just I think last week, and he said, "Steve, thank you for your ministry. It's been a blessing to me. I spent this past week with a dear friend of mine who I've known for over 40 years. He's a great guy and has high moral standards. However, the intellectual in him struggles with many parts of the Bible. Just before I left, he said that one of his biggest struggles was the fact that slavery was basically condoned in not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, that Paul, and for that matter, Jesus, didn't say anything against it. He said that saying it was different culturally than today is no excuse, as it was just as immoral then as it is now." So he's wondering what to think about that. Was slavery immoral in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as it is now? Well, on what are we calling slavery? The Bible certainly talks about slavery, and we talk about slavery, but I don't know if we're always talking about the same thing. What we usually mean by slavery certainly had its tremendous, objectionable, immoral elements. We usually think of what we call Atlantic slavery, where slave traders went over to Africa and stole people from there and took them from their homes and brought them over to Europe and America and sold them to white people as slaves. To a very large extent, this was justified on the basis of racism, on the assumption that black people from Africa were not quite as human as white people. This is a terrible, of course, way of looking at our fellow human beings, and very wrong. And therefore, they felt like they didn't deserve the same treatment that other people deserve. Well, that's sinful, to be sure. And kidnapping is sinful. By the way, the Bible would never have condoned that, because the Bible actually invokes the death penalty on people who are kidnappers. If a person steals a man, it says in Exodus, he should be put to death. So although the Bible does not condemn what it refers to as slavery, it certainly would condemn the kind of slavery we're familiar with. It would condemn racism, and it would condemn kidnapping. And both of those were aspects of slavery. Now, many people think it's also immoral for a person to own another person. And that, of course, that's post-Enlightenment thinking, and we assume that we know more than all other people before us because we're us and we're quite egocentric. But the truth is that we're only in the last 150 years has there been any nation on earth that forbade slavery. Slavery basically has been an institution from the earliest times of human civilization for thousands of years in every country, in every society, until modern times when England and America particularly outlawed slavery just about 150 years ago or so. And so we're ultra-modern in our view that owning people is immoral. But why would we say it's immoral? Well, it just goes against our modern grain. Now, if racism is a part of it, that's immoral, because racism is immoral. If kidnapping is a part of it, if stealing people is part of it, that's certainly immoral. The Bible would condemn that. But in biblical times, often the slavery that is there is not racial. In fact, Jews would sell themselves into slavery to other Jews. They were not kidnapped. They sold themselves into slavery. Now, there were slaves who were prisoners of war. That's true. In battles between Rome and the barbarians, they often brought home captives as slaves. And even in Old Testament times, most nations, when they conquered another nation, after they'd killed off all the combatants, they took the surviving women and children home with them to live with them and be their slaves. Now, this is something we would not find very acceptable today. But to say that it's immoral, we'd have to have some basis for saying it's immoral. Would it be better to kill them, to leave them to starve? I mean, what are we supposed to do with the women and children of the men who've been killed? Leave them with no protection? I mean, really, these days, in modern society, which we have no basis for using modern standards to judge ancient standards that aren't, in modern democratic world, in biblical times, women didn't have any way to support themselves. Today, we might say a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, but no one would have said that at any time in ancient history. Women needed men to protect them, to support them. Children needed a man to support the family. And when those men were killed in war, actually, it was for the support of those women and children that they were taken into captivity. I'm not saying it was all benevolent. I'm sure that in many societies, they really abused their slaves. But the Bible does condemn that. The Bible condemns abuse. It condemns a master from treating his slave like an animal or from treating his slave like mere property and ignoring their human rights. In the New Testament, it specifically tells masters to treat their slaves like brothers with justice. This is radically different than what pagan societies would have thought about slavery. But slavery was an economic necessity, not for the masters, but for the slaves in many cases. Many people, and we know this to be true in Israel because the law makes provision for this, many people who couldn't pay their bills and couldn't afford to live would sell themselves and their families into slavery because their master would then provide food, housing, medical, clothing, everything for them. They'd have to serve their master day and night. But, hey, there's people in America who have to serve employers day and night. Some people have to work two or three jobs just to stay alive. Frankly, even then, you might have three or four minimum wage jobs and still not be able to pay your bills. A slave at least would have guaranteed housing, food, clothing. I mean, this was an economic necessity for some. If the Bible had abolished slavery completely, this would have meant that these people who couldn't make it on their own would be put out on the street without the security that was provided by the institution they themselves had chosen for themselves, namely to be slaves and to be secure. We can't blame ancient societies for not feeling about this the way we do. And we can't assume that slavery in the Bible has all of the same objectionable elements that slavery in America had. It's different. It wasn't racist. It wasn't kidnapping. It was an economic situation, either of people who put themselves in it voluntarily or of people who were captured in war, who in any case would not be able to support themselves after the men of their countries were wiped out. The women and children then would be taken care of by the conquerors. But they'd be servants. Now, as much as we may object to this, to say that's immoral, we would have to have some kind of a standard that declares that and shows that to be immoral. And I guess I don't know of any such standard. It may go against our sensitivities, but our sensitivities are not the final arbiters of what's right and wrong. If I wanted to sell myself into slavery because I couldn't afford to pay my bills and support my family, and I wanted my family and me to be taken care of by a master, I wouldn't want somebody saying, well, I just feel that's immoral, so we can't do that. Well, who are you to say that I can't do that for my own security? And I think slaves in biblical times, in many cases, would say the same thing. But it is true, there were many immoral behaviors associated with slavery. Sometimes slaves were raped. Sometimes slaves were beaten, even to death. But the Bible forbade that. The Bible did not permit masters to do that. And therefore, you know, while not abolishing the economic security that came for some people with slavery, the Bible did abolish the immorality associated with it. Now, we're going to have to take a 30-second break, and we'll come back for another half hour to take more calls. Some of our stations will be signing off now, and I want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we will stay on the air as long as we can buy the time on the radio stations. That costs money. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but every resource there is free to you at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to call to disagree with the host, feel free to use this number. We have one line open at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Raymond calling from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Brother Steve.
Yeah.
I always enjoy the show, and
it's
always good to hear from you. So question today, I have one question and a parlay question. The question dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, one of their proof texts to use is Galatians 4:14, kind of to go with the theme of talking about angels today. And the second parlay question is just a general question, basically. Do you have anything that you've done, like any topical lectures or anything, to go through the challenges of the proof texts that they have? Because it seems like when I talk to them every now and then, it's just something new pops up, and some obscure text, and I have to, you know, I'm taken back. I can't really talk about it right now, and I have to go back and look at it. Do you have anything where you've done where you've looked at all the proof texts and kind of analyzed them and, you know, looked at the whole evidence and just gave a logical conclusion?
Well, you know, I have not done a lecture just on the Jehovah's Witnesses in modern times. I did years and years ago before we were recording my lectures, back when I was quite young. But I don't have any recorded lectures where I'm just talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are two lectures of mine posted. One of them is on cults in general, which would include Jehovah's Witnesses, but it doesn't go verse by verse through all their proof texts. It just it analyzes cults in general, including Jehovah's Witnesses. And then there's a second lecture specifically on Mormonism, which is very specific about that. But you're asking about a different group than that. Now, by the way, those two lectures, for those who are interested, can be found at theos.org/media. Theos is theos.org/media. And slide on down to my topical teachings under the minor teachings, which is a shorter series. You'll find the cults there. Now, as far as JWs go, the main objection I have to JWs is their cultic mentality, that they are not allowed to think. They are made to adhere to the beliefs of an organization without criticism. This is the most dangerous thing about any cult. And I talk about that in my cults lecture. But when it comes to their theology, the worst theology they have, in my opinion, is the way that they diminish Jesus. Now, while I don't address the Jehovah's Witnesses on this directly, I do have lectures where I talk about all the proof texts related to the deity of Christ, which would include all the ones they use. And that would be in the series called Knowing God. There's a Knowing God series, and you can see there's by the lecture titles, one of them is about the deity of Christ. And that would be one where I deal with the scriptures that they would use against the deity of Christ. I support the deity of Christ in it. But that's the series is simply called Knowing God, and it's at our website under the topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, yeah, because I was targeting specifically, the angel issue, because I think that's where the whole cultic view falls apart. But Galatians 4:14
says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm with you.
So he's not saying anything about Jesus being an angel. He's saying that, although Paul himself was apparently repulsive to look at because of his sickness, we don't know what it was, but most people think he had, runny eyes and some, problems with his eyes. We don't know what his sickness was, but he does say he was sick when he was with them. And he said that they, despite his grotesque appearance, they nonetheless received him as an angel of God, even as if it was Christ himself. Now, I would point out, of course, the word angel, angelos in the Greek, simply means messenger. So, in Greek, that could simply mean you receive me as a messenger of God, even as if I was Christ himself. But I don't think he's saying that Christ is an angel, although Christ certainly is a messenger. In the Old Testament, Christ is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. And in the Hebrew, that's the same word as angel. But if they're, that's in Malachi chapter 3. Verse 3, it says the messenger of the covenant will come. That's a reference to Christ. And it uses the word in the Hebrew there for angel. But angel in Hebrew or in Greek simply means a messenger. What the Jehovah's Witnesses are suggesting is that Christ is a created being like the other angels. And the strongest proof against that is in the first chapter of Hebrews, where the entire chapter is devoted to showing that Jesus is not an angel, and that no angel is anywhere near his rank. For example, he says in Hebrews 1:5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" And then he says, but when he again brings the firstborn, meaning Christ, in the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, his ministers flame of fire. But to the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" So he's saying God never talks that way to angels, but to his son, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." That is, worship Jesus. If all the angels of God are worship Jesus, it's obvious that Jesus is not one of the angels of God. He's not commanded to worship himself, obviously. And he says certain things about the angels, but he says something different about his son. He calls his son God. He said to his son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Hebrews 1 is a chapter that's specifically devoted to point out that Jesus is superior to angels and is therefore not one of them.
Right. Okay. Well, you've been most helpful. I enjoy the program. I'll continue listening, and thank you for answering my question.
All right, Raymond. Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Tunvi from San Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tunvi.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for picking up my call. Enjoy your show as well. I listen to it every day. So thank you for imparting your knowledge. My question is actually, I'm sorry, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes. My question is actually about, scientific hypotheses versus biblical facts about, the age of the earth.
Okay.
Science tends to say the world is, several million years old, and it tend to have carbon-dated scientific facts. But biblically, we believe the Earth is, less than 7,000 years old. So So my question is, how do you reconcile these two facts, the biblical facts versus the scientific hypothesis, for a scientist who happens to be a Christian struggling to, you know, accommodate both facts, either one or the other? You know what I'm saying?
Yes, yes. Well, there definitely is a contradiction in some people's interpretation of scientific evidence on the one hand, and some people's interpretation of the Bible on the other, Genesis 1 in particular, on the other hand. Many Christians, most Christians throughout history, have understood Genesis to be teaching that the creation took place in 6 days, 24-hour days, in fact, and that this happened only a few thousand years ago. Now, there are some Christians who dispute this. There are some Christians who believe that that is to be understood differently, and they interpret it differently. But just for the record, for a very long time, most Christians have taken it to be what we call a young earth, created only a few thousand years ago. Now, on the other hand, most scientists today interpret certain facts of astronomy and of physics in such a way as to suggest that the earth is billions of years old, and the universe also. Now, there are some scientists who dispute this, but they're in the minority. So, in other words, the majority of Christians, at least through most of history, have believed the earth is youngish, a few thousand years old. And in modern times, the majority of scientists believe it's billions of years old. And that would be a contradiction. However, there are two other possibilities, and that is that those scientists who interpret the facts of science in a different manner, and who say, no, the scientific facts do not prove the ancient universe to be billions of years old. If those scientists are doing the right thing, then they are not in conflict with the young earth position that most take of Genesis. On the other hand, there are Christians who understand Genesis in a non-young earth way. There are some who believe that the creation days, for example, are not to be understood as 24-hour, six consecutive days. And they have their reasons. Now, this really all just comes down to interpretation, interpretation of the Bible and interpretation of scientific data. There is a mainstream interpretation of scientific data that is, in fact, in conflict with the mainstream view of Genesis that has held the field for so many years. And that being so, we would have to say that one of those two is wrong. You can't have two things contradict each other and both be right. So either the mainstream view of science is wrong, or the mainstream view of Genesis is wrong. Now, as I say, there are people on both sides of that. There are some scientists who dispute the mainstream view, and they are in the minority. There are also some Christians who dispute the mainstream view and say that, you know, Genesis is not saying a young earth. Now, if it sounds like I'm trying to dodge the issue, I really am not. I'm simply trying to not say more than I know. What I do know is that scientific evidence requires interpretation. Evidence doesn't speak for itself. Evidence has to be understood and interpreted and systematized and so forth before it can make sense. The same is true about the Bible in many cases. Sometimes the Bible is speaking in something other than literal language, and other times it's speaking in literal languages. Sometimes it's poetic. Sometimes it's historical narrative. And therefore, it's a matter of interpreting. Do we interpret this as historical narrative? Do we interpret it literally? Do we interpret it as figuratively? How do we do it? Now, you're going to find scholars on every side of this issue. And my position has been for many, many years that I honestly don't care how old the earth is or the universe. I mean, I really don't. I don't have any concern about it whatsoever. I could take the view that the minority of scientists are correct who say that the earth is young and they go against the mainstream scientific view. Or I could be open to the idea that the mainstream view of Christians about the young earth, that view needs to be rethought. And maybe that some who take a different view of that, and there are several alternative views to it that are taken, maybe they know something I don't know. The truth is the mainstream view of science of the age of the universe and the mainstream view of Genesis are in conflict. So one of them has to be wrong. But my area of specialization is more in the Bible than it is in astronomy. So I'm not really in a position to weigh and evaluate as an expert the scientific data. I mean, I can read it, and I do. I have read it. I've read data arguing for an old Earth. I've read data arguing for a young Earth, both of them from scientific authors. But I'm not in the field to know who's I don't know who's giving the best interpretation of the data. I'm much more in the position to interpret the Bible. But even there are things in the Bible that I have trouble interpreting. And Genesis 1 is a passage that I've always felt fairly comfortable taking in a literal sense, as 24-hour literal days, you know. Now, on the other hand, I don't claim to know everything. And if it turned out, you know, when we go to heaven, if I find out, oh, it wasn't 24-hour days, oh, it wasn't six consecutive days, oh, I was wrong about taking Genesis that way, it won't even bother me a little bit, you know, because I don't care. I don't care how many days it took, you know. So I refuse to get upset about the conflict. Nobody knows everything about the Bible, and nobody knows everything about science. And therefore, everyone's going to interpret the Bible and interpret science as best they can. And what you've pointed out is that either mainstream science is getting something wrong in their interpretation of the data, or mainstream fundamentalist Christians are getting something wrong in their interpretation of Genesis. That's really the only two possibilities.
Right. Well, Steve, I appreciate your answering the question the best way you can, and I look forward to calling you in the future as well.
All right, brother. Good talking to you.
Bye now. Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is R.C. from Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just want to thank you for visiting here 6-7 weeks ago.
My pleasure.
You were way up north, and I sent my buddy Tony, who's now to meet you and just briefly talk to you. I know it was a small gathering, but he really enjoyed your chat. So
we met wonderful people there, yeah.
Yes. After having gone through, I don't know what teaching series it is, but I think it was near the last two. It had to do with the defense of the dispensational theory and then refuting them almost line by line, 16, 17, 18 points. I have an it might be a subjective question. Even though I was a dispensationalist for a good long time, didn't know that there was any other view concerning the covenant theology and things of that nature that have different names that I never know either. I always had in stuck kind of like in my jaw the fact that when the dispensationalist said that if they were mid-trib people, the Jews at the time would recognize at that time they would be fortunate enough to be alive and recognize that this Antichrist figure has now caused this abomination desolation. And then their eyes will be open, and they'll say, well, you know, we need to look to a different person, or maybe their eyes are even more open, oh, we crucified the Savior the first time.
Uh-huh.
My question is, though, if, in fact, 2,000 years have gone by, let's just say 1900, whatever the number might be, and all these generations of Jews, regardless of their temple being built or not, go through life and are being taught that, I recall you saw, answering some questions recently to some people about the Antichrist people. They were scourgers, and they even refer to Jesus as an illegitimate child, etc. But just honing in on the 1900 years of Jews being born, dying as, if you will, non-believers, what makes the Jew at the time of this this tribulation, this dispensational mid-trib event, if you will, what makes them so special to the point where all the other ones, God can, if you will, I'm not saying he's casting them asunder because I know there's four views of heaven or hell, but I mean, I'm not looking to reinvent the Monopoly game.
Okay, see if I can restate your question a little more simply.
Sure.
In the dispensational view with which you and I are both familiar, but which I do not hold, and I think maybe you don't hold anymore, I'm not sure. In the dispensational view, there is a time coming called the Great Tribulation, in the Great Tribulation, which is said to be 7 years long, there will be a world ruler called the Antichrist, who is essentially Satan in human flesh. And he will make a false covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the 7 years and give them the freedom to rebuild their temple. And they'll rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But in the middle of the 7 years, after 3.5 years, he will betray them. And he'll require that he himself be worshipped in their temple. And he'll set an image of himself in that temple, which the dispensationalists refer to as the abomination of desolation. Now, as you pointed out, dispensationalism teaches that the Jews at that time will recognize that he's really a bad guy. And they will flee from Jerusalem. They'll hide in the wilderness and so forth because he'll persecute them for the remaining 3.5 years. And that they will, in fact, as a consequence of this, turn to Christ and become believers in Christ. This is what dispensationalism teaches. Now, you're saying, well, if 1,900 years of generations of Jews have lived and died without having come to that realization, why would these Jews at this particular time be smarter than all the others and be able to recognize Antichrist for who he is and recognize Christ as the Messiah? This is your question, right?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, according to dispensationalism, they would say, well, God is going to pour out his spirit on the Jews in the tribulation period, according to Zechariah 12:10, which is a passage that I personally think applies to the day of Pentecost, but the dispensationalists believe it applies to God pouring out his spirit in the last days on the Jewish people so that all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11:26. And therefore, they believe that although Jews for the past 19 centuries have failed to recognize Christ, this one generation of Jews living at the very end will have the privilege of having the Spirit poured upon them so that they will recognize Christ for who he is. And the trigger for that, or the catalyst for that, may well be, as they would say, when the Antichrist intrudes into their temple, he whom they thought was going to be the Messiah himself, and he turns out to be an idolater who's trying to press them into idolatry, they will suddenly wake up and recognize that he isn't the one, and then with the Spirit of God being poured out upon them, they'll recognize Christ, whom they have pierced, as their Messiah. This is how dispensationalism teaches all that. I don't hold to that scenario, but that's how they teach it.
Yeah, and I recognize that, but I suppose I'm just honing in. And again, I told you it's subjective. It's just me thinking the fact that, you know, again, not rewriting the rules of the game that God has by any means. But I'm just saying it always bothered me, regardless of the fact that I was always taught this dispensational pabulum, to say, well, why wouldn't he have done it any other time? Why would he have?
Well, that's an excellent question. Why would God show that favor on the particular Jewish people living in a particular year at the end of the age, and all of the Jews who've lived and died, the hundreds of millions of Jews who've lived and died in the past 1,900 years, whom he could have done that for, but he didn't? Why didn't he? You know, if he wanted all Israel to be saved, why did he allow hundreds of millions of them to be born and die without doing what he can do, and which they think he will do, with that last generation surviving? And it'd be a relatively small number surviving, because they believe the Antichrist is going to kill 2/3 of the living Jews, and it would probably be only the remaining third that would come to Christ. But the point is, it raises the same kind of question that Calvinism in general raises, which is a different theological system, of course. But Calvinism teaches that God can save anyone he wants to unilaterally. He doesn't have to hold out for our free will. God has just elected to save some, and he'll do it irresistibly. But then we say, well, then why wouldn't he do it to everybody? You know, if free will is not a factor. And I think both of these systems have a weakness in that particular respect. Because they might say, well, no, you have to admit that thousands of years went by before Jesus came. Why did God let people live and die before Jesus came? But I would say, even though thousands of people lived and died before Jesus came, they could still be saved, like Abraham was and Moses was, by faith, like David was. So even though Jesus had not come in the Old Testament times, people in the Old Testament could still be saved. That's a different thing then saying that God can turn a heart directly to himself anytime he wants to, but he just chooses not to do it for thousands of years and lets all these people go to hell instead. It's right. Quite a different kind of an issue, I think.
Right. I understand. I just was, you know, in conversations with people, which I know are dispensationalists, I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't asking a question or asking them something that it's so outlandish that they either can't wrap their mind around it or it's not apropos.
I think it's a good question. I've had, you know, I would have that question, too, if I were still a dispensationalist. I think I even wondered that when I was a dispensationalist. So
sure.
I think it's a legitimate question, brother. I only have a few minutes left. I need to take another call. Let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, as always. I had a question. I was listening to a teaching by John Piper on marriage and divorce and remarriage.
Uh-huh.
And he was speaking about the exception clause in Matthew 19. And
yes.
He brought up, I guess, a reason for why he doesn't believe that there is an exception.
Okay.
For, you know, sexual immorality or fornication, however you want to translate the word.
Yes.
But he brought up the situation, and I think in the beginning of Matthew, of the Gospel of Matthew, about Joseph and his betrothal to Mary, and how it stated that, you know, because he thought that Mary had relations, you know, with someone else in order to have, you know, to be pregnant.
Yeah.
That he would that there was fornication committed, and so he said something about the Joseph. This situation with Joseph would be pretty much the exception that Matthew 19:9.
I understand.
Have you heard of that?
Oh, yeah. There's lots of people who say that. They say when Jesus said, if any man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. This is found in Matthew 19:9 and also in Matthew 5:32. They say, well, fornication doesn't mean adultery. It means premarital sex. Now, this would include what Joseph did. Joseph found Mary to have, as near as he could tell, she had had relations with somebody before they were married, and she was pregnant, and therefore he was going to divorce her. And so John Piper apparently is saying this is the case that Jesus is talking about. Well, no doubt he would be talking about a case like that. However, the word fornication, porneia in the Greek, refers to every kind of sexual immorality, including adultery, including homosexuality, including bestiality, including incest, including sex before marriage. There's all kinds of sexual immorality that all fall under the umbrella term porneia. For example, in the book of Jude, the homosexuality of the people of Sodom is referred to as fornication. In 1 Corinthians 5, the incest of a man living with his father's wife is called porneia, fornication. Any kind of sexual immorality in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, Israel violating her marriage covenant with God and sleeping with other and worshiping other gods, which is, of course, in God's mind, like adultery, he refers to that as porneia. So the word porneia doesn't just refer to the cases like Joseph's, although Joseph's would apply, but the word porneia is a broad term and refers to any kind of sexual indiscretion and sexual immorality. And certainly the majority of cases where sexual immorality takes place in a marriage would be called adultery. So, but Jesus extended to any kind of sexual immorality. I think John Piper is limiting the meaning of that word artificially, and I don't think he's right. We're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at these same times. You can go to our website and hear the program in archives or live any given day. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can also hear hundreds of Bible studies there on MP3 that I've taught at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.